Please stand if you're able for the reading of the scripture text this morning. Starts with 2 Samuel 2:12 and goes through the end of chapter 3. So in the essence of time, I'll summarize some portions of this. So after Abner, the commander of Israel's army, starts a battle with David's commander, Joab, and we pick up the story in verses chapter 2, 17 to 28, and chapter 3, verse 1. So start with 2 Samuel 2:17. And the battle was very fierce that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. And the three sons of Zeruiah were Joab, Abishah, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left, but followed Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, "Is that you, Asahel?" And he answered, "It is I." Abner said to him, "Turn to your right hand or to your left, and seize one of the young men, and take his spoil." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab?" But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out his back. And he fell there and died there where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. But Joab and Abishah pursued Abner. And as the sun was going down, they came to the hill of Ammah, which lies before Gibeah on the way to the wilderness of Gibeon. And the people of Benjamin gathered themselves together behind Abner and became one group and took their stand on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab, "Shall a sword devour forever? Do you not know that the end will be bitter? How long will it be before you tell your people to turn from the pursuit of their brothers?" And Joab said, "As God lives, if you had not spoken, surely the men would not have given up the pursuit of their brothers until the morning." So Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men stopped and pursued Israel no more, nor did they fight any more. And then chapter 3, verse 1, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. Then we'll skip down to verse 6. While there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Ai. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone to my father's concubine?" Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth, and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah? To this day I keep showing steadfast love to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David. And yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." If Ishbosheth could not answer Abner another word because he feared him, and Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf saying, "To whom does this land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring over all Israel to you." And he said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, that is, you shall not see my face unless you bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Then Abner makes good on his promise and delivers David's wife to him and convinces the elders of Israel that they should join David. We pick up the story when David's commander Joab hears the news that David has made a deal with Abner in verses 3, 24 through 28. Then Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Behold, Abner came to you. Why is it that you have sent him away so that he is gone? You know that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you and to know you're going out and you're coming in and to know all that you are doing." When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah, but David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard of it, he said, I and my kingdom are forever guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Then David goes on to curse Joab for his violence and makes all Judah mourn the death of Abner. And the story ends with the people's response to David and David's response to Abner. And this is in verse 36 to 39. And all the people took notice of it, and it pleased him, as everything that the king did pleased all the people. So all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said to his servants, Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I was gentle today, though anointed king. These men, the sons of Zeruiah, are more severe than I. The Lord repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. Stephen?
You may all be seated. As we've been going through this spring sermon series, Rise, we've been following the rise of King David and 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and looking at the ways that David points us to King Jesus. As you see today, we're wrapping up the story until we pick it up again later in August. We're going to take a break this summer and cover seven essentials of the Christian faith. But as we take a break this morning, you'll notice we had a big chunk of a story, and that's because we're looking at the life of this man, Abner. And what this story is going to show us this morning is that while David's king is rising, his kingdom is rising, and while we're seeing God at work in David's life, not everybody buys in to what God is doing with David. Not everybody is on board with what God's all about. In fact, somebody like this Abner is full of doubt in what God is doing. So this morning, the question we're going to be asking is, why is it that many doubt what God is doing in the world? And what does it take to have doubt in God's work? But before we do that, let's pray and ask God to bless the reading of the word. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the scripture. And I just pray that as we study this and look at Abner's doubt, that you would show us the way the world works, that you would give us eyes to see the world as you see it, that you would show us your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was a hot, sticky, humid summer day many years ago, and I knew that I was about to be in big trouble. That day, I had been given one order from my parents, just one thing I had to do, and it was to keep my little brother from hurting himself. My little brother Matthew is 10 years younger than me, and at this point he was 4 years old. And Matthew, though he is the sweetest of all the children in my family and one of the nicest, was a wild man of a child and was no stranger to doing crazy, horrible things and taking great, horrible risk with his own safety. And so there he was this day. I ran out of the house because I saw him from a window. He was on our 15-foot tree fort. He was on the very peak of it at age 4, and he was getting ready to try to do a flip off of it onto the ground. And I remember running to Matthew and shouting at the top of my lungs, stop, 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 don't do this. I remember telling him, look, you need to trust me. This is a bad idea. You need to believe me. If you do this, we're going to the emergency room. This will not end well for you. You're small, it's tall, it's not going to work. And as a typical 4-year-old would respond to any logical argument like that, I still remember Matthew's words to me. And in his cute 4-year-old voice, he said, I've done it before, and I didn't get hurt, so I'll do it again. And with that, he jumped off the top of this tree fort. Now, thankfully, by that time, I'd been sneaking closer and closer, and with a little dive, was able to catch him before he busted his head on the ground. You see, at this point, he hadn't learned how to do a flip, so it would have been a nosedive into the ground. Now, thankfully, that day, Matthew was safe, but he was incredibly angry with me that I didn't let him do his backflip. A few months later that summer, though, and 3 ER trips later, Matthew quickly came to believe that jumping off of a tree fort was a very, very bad idea. As I was remembering this story this past week, I'd visited family recently, and something he had said reminded me of it. I was reminded that every single person in the world has faith in something, that every single person believes something. You hear a lot of times people talking about Christians and how Christians are the only ones, or Christians or people who have specific religions are the only ones who have faith. But as I remembered the story, I was reminded that I had great faith that jumping off of a tree fort would end badly. But my brother Matthew, who was full of doubt in what I was saying, he too had great faith. He had incredible faith that he could jump off of this tree fort and be perfectly fine. He was full of faith. In this story, David, who's not mentioned much, whose life we've been following this past spring, we hear time and time again about David's faith and how he has faith in God. But as we get to this story this morning and we learn about Abner, and we see how Abner's trying to do things his way, not God's way, we're reminded that Abner too had a lot of faith. The only difference was who Abner put his faith in. Abner's faith was in himself. Christians are not only often characterized as being people who have faith, but we're often criticized as people who have a view of the way the world works, and we hold to it rather rigidly. At least that's what the criticism goes. But as we look at this story, we're reminded that every single person has a view of the way the world works. Every single person has a worldview. Every single person has a set of beliefs that determine how they think things work. Everyone has faith. Everybody ultimately hopes in something. Everybody ultimately has faith in something. Maybe it's in themselves. Maybe it's in another person. Maybe politics. Maybe pleasure. Maybe success. Maybe knowledge. Maybe the goodness of humanity. But every single person is hoping in something. And I think that's easy to forget. The question we're looking at this morning, though, is what is our faith in? And if it's not in God, what's the alternative? What are the other options? And here's why this matters. As you go to the Bible, whether it's this passage or any passage in the Bible, time and time again, the Bible's making a pretty outrageous, pretty crazy claim. The Bible is claiming that God is the king of the universe, and that there is no other king, there is no other competing God, there is nobody besides God, and he demands our 100% allegiance, our 100% submission to him. He is saying that he is the way. And so the question we're faced with this morning is, if you don't go David's route, if your faith isn't in God, but rather if you go Abner's route, what is your faith in? Because if you're going to reject the claims of the Bible, it would be good at least to know what you are believing in, what your faith is in. And so that's the question we're asking. If your faith isn't in God, what might your faith be in? And this story really pulls that out for us and shows us what that is. Now, as we look through the story, we're going to see that there are kind of three things that characterize Abner's faith. And they characterize anyone's faith who rejects God for the most part. I'm going to use the word often, because these things aren't true for every single person, but they're often true for those who don't have faith in God. The first mark of doubt is that doubt is often faith in your own strength. That's the thing we see first in the story, is that doubt is often faith in your own strength. And here's why that is. If we don't believe in God, if we don't say that there's a God who's in control, a God who has power, a God who can do what he wants, then somebody has to have power. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to be the one making things happen. And so if our faith isn't in God doing that, then at some point that faith has to be in somebody else. And often we place that faith in ourselves, our faith in our own strength. And as we look at Abner, he is a perfect picture of what that looks like. He is a perfect picture of somebody who has faith in his own strength. As our story begins today, here's a quick summary if you haven't been here. David has been called an anointed king by God. His kingdom is slowly rising, but there's another kingdom in the north over Israel. It's led by Saul's son, Ishbosheth, and this kingdom is gaining power as well. At the beginning of our story, Ishbosheth's general, Abner, becomes an aggressor. He's the one who gets this whole battle going. The geography is pretty simple. David's here, Ishbosheth's here, and Ishbosheth's commander, Abner, moves to right about here. He's the aggressor. He moves his troops right up to the front line. And you would only do this if you were confident you could win. As the story goes on, Abner starts a conversation with David's men and says, "Let's have a contest. Let's have 12 of my young men and 12 of your young men fight in front of us." It was seen as a covenant battle. Whoever won that would be the winner of the battle. And so these men come forward to start this battle. We read about it in verse 14, which says this. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. Now, we need to take a pause here for just one moment. Abner's no dummy. Abner is a smart, shrewd man. Abner knows that everybody claims that David has been promised the kingdom. Abner knows all the promises God has made David. Abner knows that David is the best fighting general in the entire Middle East at this time. Abner knows that David has been anointed as king. And yet, despite all of that, Abner says, I'm going to fight him. I'm going to start this battle. Do you see the incredible faith that Abner has? Despite all of those things he's heard, he says, I still think I can win. I still think I can beat this guy. Abner has incredible faith in his own strength. Well, as this little battle starts, the men each grab one another and kill each other. It's a horrible scene. All of the men die, and a bigger battle breaks out. As the bigger battle breaks out, Abner ends up being chased by one of David's relatives, his commander Joab's brother Asahel. And as Asahel is chasing Abner, Abner says, "Look, I know whose brother you are. I know you're important to David. I don't want to start a blood feud. Turn around and fight somebody else." But this warrior will not quit fighting him, will not quit chasing him. So finally, in self-defense, Abner turns around and kills this young warrior. But this is the start of a blood feud that we're going to read about later that causes huge problems for this man. Abner ends up cornered on a mountain. He's begging for mercy, and he's finally granted that. He's able to flee to his home. The story begins to show us how this man who has so much confidence in his own strength ends up begging for mercy and becoming greatly disappointed in his own strength. And this is just to show us a contrast with David. Let's look at what the story says about David in verse 3:1. Verse 3:1 says this, "There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, and David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." The picture we have here is Abner is working and working and working, and he's only getting weaker and weaker and weaker, and David is just waiting and waiting and waiting, and he's growing stronger and stronger and stronger. In fact, the next verses, which we didn't read, list all of David's sons that are born to him. The author's making a clear point. David and his family are growing. They're flourishing. Everything is going well for David. And yet this other guy, who has so much faith in his own strength, things are not going well for him. Now, it'd be really easy as we're given the sermon to say, you know what? See, David's a good guy. Abner's a bad guy. Be like David. Don't be like Abner. But what we have to see here is Abner's not a crazy guy. If Abner was alive today, he would be a great American. He was very self-sufficient. He was hardworking. He had a lot of belief in his own strength. And all you have to look at is some of the slogans you see on commercials to see that Abner would fit in perfectly in America. I mean, think of some of the sports slogans you hear. Nike, just do it. Or Adidas, impossible is nothing. Or an older Gatorade one, be like Mike. Anybody who drinks this can be just like Michael Jordan, you know. Abner was that kind of guy. He said, you know what, nothing's impossible. I can do this. Who cares if God's promised David everything? I can do this. Think about car commercials. Ford's new one is Go Further. If you buy a Ford, you can go further. Abner says, you know what, if I do this, I can beat him. Or Cadillac, dare greatly. Abner was all about that. Or my favorite one, Burger King, have it your way. You know, Abner's all about having it his way. He thought, if I want to do this, I can do this. The common theme here is the things we find ourselves saying, especially if you're a teacher, you know, you can achieve anything you want to. You know, I heard that all the time in school. Or you can accomplish any dream you have, or just believe in yourself. Nothing's impossible for you. That's who Abner's all about. He believes in that completely. But as we look at the story in the Bible this morning, that type of faith is completely different from what the Bible is calling us to believe in. That type of faith that sounds so good, sounds so American, is actually the exact opposite of what the Bible is saying to us. You see, what our culture is saying and what other religions say is you've got to do something to be somebody or to please God or to accomplish your goals. You've got to work really hard, but guess what? If you pull up your bootstraps, if you dedicate yourself, if you work hard enough, if you try hard enough, if you're devout enough, if you pray enough, if you give enough, if you're sincere enough, if you're a nice enough person, then you can accomplish those goals. When we get to the Bible, it doesn't sound very motivational. It says you have no strength. You have no power. You can't accomplish anything on your own. The only way to receive anything is to admit that you have need. as one pastor, Tim Keller, says is all the time, all you need is need. That's what the Bible's saying. All you need is need. All you need is to admit that you can't do it and take that to God. See, every faith in the world practically believes in some sort of power, some sort of strength. You can't get through a single day without relying on some sort of strength. Maybe it's your own. Maybe it's the strength of a product. Maybe if you get that Ford, you can make it through the day, or the Cadillac. Maybe it's your belief in your own hard work, your own good nature, your own good attitude, or something like that. What the scripture is telling us is that everybody has to trust in some strength. And for Abner, it was his own, and that disappointed him greatly. As the story continues, though, we've got to step back and ask an even more important question. The question we were just asking is, can I do something, right? Do I have the strength to do something? Abner said, yes, I do. David says, no, I don't, apart from God. But the next question we have to ask is, should I do something? Do I have the right to do something? Who determines if it's right for me to do something? And what we see here for Abner is that doubt is often faith in your own authority. Doubting God's authority in turn leads to trusting your own authority, believing that you have the right to determine what is right and wrong, what you should do. So we look at Abner's life, it's a perfect picture of a man who trusts his own authority. As Abner flees from the battle, he goes back to his kingdom where he's second to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. And as Abner goes back to this king, he tries to make two different power plays. If you follow politics, you know a power play is somebody trying to make a move to rise to power. Normally it involves tricks or maneuvering or negotiating, but Abner is all about getting more power. And the first power play he tries to do, we read about it in verse 3-6. It says, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. So we know that's his goal. He's trying to make himself stronger. And the story goes on to tell us how he does it. Abner takes the concubine of the old king Saul and begins sleeping with her. He begins claiming her as his own concubine. Now, that might just sound inappropriate or like something that would happen in politics, but this is very significant. When a king died, whoever took one of his wives or concubines and slept with them was making a statement for the world to see that I am claiming what belonged to the king and I am claiming his throne. By sleeping with this woman, Abner was declaring to everybody who knew of it, I am making a claim for the throne of Israel. Now, Abner thinks he's going to get away with this, but Ishbosheth, who's not the most powerful man, is not stupid, and he calls him out. He says, Abner, why are you doing this? How dare you do this? See, this was a gutsy thing to do. It was wildly inappropriate. Abner wasn't king. He wasn't related to King Saul. This was not appropriate at all for him to do. And so when he gets called out on this, he gets angry, right? Oftentimes people who are the most angry when they get called out for doing something are the ones who are guilty. And he jumps to his self-defense. He begins saying, after all I've done for you, how come I can't do this? In Abner's mind, who determines right and wrong? I do. I get to decide what's right and wrong. I get to do whatever I want. But he realizes that this power play isn't going to work, so he moves to plan B. And we read about that in verses 9 and 10. Abner says this to the king, God do so to Abner and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah, from Dan to Beersheba. Here's what Abner's saying. If you're not going to let me become king, I'm going to take my next best option. I'm going to take everything you have, and I'm going to give it to David. And implicitly, what he's saying is, if I give this to David, I'll get to be number two with David. That's going to work out best for me. If it's not going to work out here, I'm going to take everything and go over here. And do you notice how religious his words are? How pious he sounds? He says, God has given this to David, so I'm going to give it to David. Well, if he believed God had given it to David, why was he fighting against David just the story before this? Why was he killing David's men? Why was he ordering his army to fight David? He doesn't believe any of this God talk, but he's using it to threaten this king. Later on, he's going to offer to the elders of Israel an opportunity to switch over, and he's going to use God talk there. This man knows how to use God to get what he wants. He's so confident in his own authority. If we think about David, a story we heard a couple months ago, David had the opportunity to kill his enemy Saul twice. And both times, he said, I could throw my spear down right here and kill him while he's sleeping, but I can't. It's not up to me to determine who lives and dies, who's right and wrong. I have to let God determine that. There's such a different picture here. During World War II, the head of the Nazi Air Force was known for being incredibly brutal with not only the opposing forces that they captured, but also with his own generals. And one day a report began circulating from one of his generals that American fighter planes had made it deep into the interior of Germany before they'd been shot down. Now this outraged the commander of the Air Force because it made him look bad before Hitler. It made it look like his Air Force couldn't protect the borders of Germany because these Americans had made it into the heart before they'd been shot down. And this commander was outraged, and so he called his general and said, "You must be mistaken. The Americans didn't make it into the heart of Germany." And the general said, no, they did. And the commander said, no, this is impossible. The Americans could not have made it into the heart of Germany. And the general said, they did. The planes are on the ground. You can come see them. I saw them get shot down. Why don't you come see them? And he said, no. You must have made a mistake. If you repent right now and apologize, then all will be well. You won't be disciplined. And the general said, no. The American airplanes are here. I can send pictures of them. The commander was so outraged that he ended the conversation saying this. He said, "I give you an official order that the Americans were not there. Do you understand? The American fighters were not there." This commander had such faith in his own authority that he thought he could even take a fact and say, you know what? It's not true. He thought he could declare something to be false that was clearly true. He had great faith in his own authority to declare what was reality and what was not. So we look at the story this morning. Aren't we doing the same thing anytime we say, you know what, God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do? Don't we do the same thing anytime we say, you know what, the Bible says this, but I don't really agree with that? Don't we do that every time we say, you know what, this is probably what the Lord would have me do, but I don't like that. I don't want to do that. It's not convenient. That doesn't work with my plan. When we do that, aren't we declaring something that is completely true to be false? That's the definition of sin, looking at something that is so true and rejecting it. As we go through the story, Abner is doing the same thing. He's saying, if I want to sleep with the old king's wives, I can sleep with his wives. If I want to transfer a kingdom over, I can transfer a kingdom over. I can do whatever I want to do. Christians get a bad rap because everybody says, you believe in one authority. That's so narrow-minded. But everybody lives by some sort of standard, some sort of code. And whatever code you pick, it takes faith to believe in it. The popular idea right now that who knows which way is best, that, you know, everybody should do what they think is best. That takes an incredible amount of faith to believe in that. If you went over to the Middle East and told people that, they'd think you're crazy. If you went to Far East Asia and said, you know what, whatever path people think is best is right, people would say you're nuts. How can you believe that? How in the world does it make sense that things will work out good in the world if everybody just does what they want? Whatever system of faith you have, it requires, of belief you have, it requires great faith. And here's the Christian option. Here's what the Bible says. In the Bible, God says, I am the creator of the universe, and I love you so much that I do not want to let you ruin your life by doing whatever you think is best. So I'm going to show you how life works best, and you can trust that this is best for you. You can trust that I love you because I died for you. That's the option Scripture gives. The option the world gives is do whatever you want. It's fine. Who cares? Whichever option you choose, it requires a great amount of faith to trust that option. This morning we have to ask the question, which authority do you submit to? Which authority? Is it your authority? Is it God's authority? Something that's popular right now is for people to say, you know what, I believe the Bible for the most part, but there are some parts I don't, so I have to, you know, these parts of the Bible aren't true, but these parts of the Bible are. You can't have it both ways. The Burger King slogan doesn't work for that. If you're picking any part of the Bible and saying, I don't agree with this part of the Bible, you ultimately are being the authority. You're dividing it. You're saying, I'm making the calls on Scripture. It's one way or the other. It's either God's authority or yours authority. And this passage is showing us what happens to a man like Abner who trusts in his own authority. Well, finally, as our story comes to a close, we see the most kind of important indicator of whether one has faith in God or one has faith in themselves, and that's this, is that doubt is often faith in your own control. While these first two are true in most cases with people who doubt, ultimately, though, if you doubt, almost every person I know who doubts the Christian faith, great people, ultimately, though, have faith in their own control. We've asked the question, can I do something? Do I have the power to do it? Should I do it? Do I have the authority to do it? And now we're asking, what's the outcome going to be? Do I have control over the outcome? And Abner was so confident that he had control. This is a smart guy. You probably would have liked him if you met him. He was probably handsome. He was probably strong. He was smart. He was a great politician. He could wow you with his God talk. And in our story, he's getting all of his ducks in a line. He's got this perfect plan. He's got David on board. He's got the elders of Israel on board. He's threatened the other king so that he's staying out of it. Everything is on board for him to get what he wants. And then we get to verse 27. And this is what it says. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately. And there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asael, his brother. Just like that, it's over. He was so confident that he was going to achieve what he wanted to. And in a moment, just like that, without even knowing, he's dead. He's been betrayed, he's been murdered, and he had no control over it. This idea that he was in control of his whole life and he could get what he wanted was an illusion. Just like that, it was over. No matter how hard he worked and schemed and planned, it ended poorly. This man who killed him, Job, all of a sudden, as we look at Joab's life, he all of a sudden looks like Abner as well. He all of a sudden, we're beginning to see, has the same faith as Abner, faith in his own control. Why'd he kill this man? Well, one, this guy killed his brother, so there was a blood feud. It wasn't right for him to do so. Somebody who was killed in battle couldn't avenge that death outside of a war, but he did it anyway. But I think the real reason he killed him was because he was threatened. Abner was coming in, bringing in Israel, and Job was jealous. He was wondering if he was going to be number two anymore, if he was going to get pushed down to number three or maybe number four. And so he uses any means necessary to get what he wants. He calls out David for being stupid. That would have been an act of treason to yell at the king, but he does it. He breaks the covenant David makes, the shalom of peace. He breaks that. That was a wicked thing to do, and he murders somebody in cold blood. It was cowardly. It was horrible, but he would do whatever it would take to get what he wanted. And yet, despite him going his own way, the outcome of this is still out of his hands. He thinks this is going to help him, but what happens? David rebukes him publicly. David shames him in front of all of Israel. And then David forces him to grieve with him. David forces him to go to the funeral of this man he just killed. And if that wasn't worse enough, David then curses him. David pronounces God's judgment on this man for what he has done. And we read about this horrible curse in verse 29. He says, "May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge or who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread." This is serious business here. David's saying two things in this curse. He's saying, first, may your descendants never have somebody who isn't unclean. And we might say, well, what's the big deal being unclean? If you're unclean, you can't worship with the people of God. If you're unclean, you're cut off from the Lord. David is saying, if you want to play God, here's the result. You will be cut off from the Lord. The second thing he's saying is that God will bring disaster upon him. He says, your descendants might die for lack of safety by the sword. They might not have the bread they need to eat, or they might have an occupation that barely provides for them. David is saying, if you want to play God, if you want to have things your way, you're going to be cut off from the Lord, and the only thing you'll have is disaster. There's only one person in our story who things end well for, and that's David. That's the one who has faith in God's control. Control is a scary thing. We all think we have control. We always feel like we have control. And then the weather does something we don't expect it to, or our bank account, something happens there, or we get sick. Control is a complete illusion. As somebody who played sports, I know how scary it was when you would get injured, because all of a sudden, in just the blink of an eye, you could be out for an entire season. Nobody illustrates that better than Derrick Rose. If you follow college or professional basketball, Derrick Rose was one of the best point guards in college basketball. He led Memphis to a great national championship game where they got beaten by Kansas, but it was still a good game for them. And he was drafted the first pick in the NBA draft, and he was an MVP a few years into his career. He was the next Michael Jordan, a lot of people thought. And that's until 2011 happened. He tore his ACL. He missed that entire season, then he missed the entire next season, 2012. 2013 came around, he played a few games, and then he tore his right meniscus, and he was out for that season. This last year, he came back, he said he was stronger and better than ever, things were growing right, were going in the right direction, and then he tore his right meniscus again. Injury after injury after injury. Despite the best trainers in the world, his deal with Adidas is worth hundreds of millions of dollars. Don't tell me he couldn't have had the best doctors in the world. He had the best rehab in the world. He had the best efforts you could probably give. And despite all of that, he can't play basketball until he's healthy. As this last injury circulated around the league, here's what people said about it. His coach said, "It's just so unfair. It's not an easy thing to deal with." His teammates used words like shocked, devastating, heartbreaking, difficult. His old college basketball coach said fate has intervened again. Other players have said things like disappointing and tough. Don't those words describe how you feel when you lose control? Shocked, devastated, frustrated. It's not fair. Control is often an illusion. And when we lose our health or our financial security or our relational stability, our personal safety, maybe even our passion for God, it's a scary thing. When you realize you're not in control, doubt is faith in your own control. Scripture offers a different option. It offers faith in a God who is in control. As we close the sermon series this morning, we had a big passage to wrap it up before we pick it up again. We're left with a mess. I mean, the passage wasn't really about David. It was about these two guys, Job and Abner. And they leave us with a complete mess. Their faith in their own power, authority, and control racked up a huge toll of death, division, lust, murder, deceit, sweet-talking, and scheming, all to accomplish their own goals, their own kingdoms, and their own powers. But here's the crazy thing. By the time the story ends, it's not Abner, the enemy of God, who's the biggest problem. It's Joab. It's the guy who thinks he's helping. It's the guy who thinks he's working for God. It's the guy who thinks he's doing all the right religious things. He's the one who ends up being the biggest problem. And here's the scary part of the story. As we look around the world, we can see that there are millions of Abners running around against God, doing whatever they want, seeking their own kingdoms. But the scariest part of the story is that when we look at the church, we realize that the church is full of Joabs, of people who think we're working for God, we think we're doing the right thing, we think we're helping God's cause, but we're really just building our own kingdom. We're really just doing all these things and using God's name to justify it. The whole time we've gone through this passage, it might have seemed like we were criticizing those who doubt God and who aren't believers. And it's clear that you do have to have a lot of faith to trust your own power and wisdom and control. But we have to be honest and say, as Christians, we have to see a lot of Joab in us. We have to realize as Christians that while we may do the right things, the right actions, the right external appearances, oftentimes we're working for ourselves. We're working for our own kingdom. We're trying to advance our own agenda. That's what Jesus got upset with the disciples with over and over again. Before he died, they were arguing which one was greatest. Their best friend's about to die, and they're arguing over who's the best. So what's the good news? Because that's not good news. What's the good news? The good news is this. We know how the story is going to end. Unless this is your first time in church or you've never heard of King David, you know that David will establish his kingdom, that he will bring peace to his people, that he will bring this to a good ending. Because we know that God always works in messes. I think it's easy to think, you know, my life's a mess, God can't work in a mess. But throughout Scripture, God's always working with a mess and making something beautiful out of it. And we don't just know how David's story is going to end. We know how the big story is going to end. We know that Christ will return, and he will reign as king, and he will make all things new. So as you look around your life and the world and our church and what's going on in our nation, don't let the mess make you lose hope. Don't let the messiness and the things that aren't working right make you lose hope, because God always works in a mess. If there's no mess, then it's not real. I mean, there is mess in this life, and God is always working in it. So here's what we're called to do. Here's the one thing we're called to do. Believe that the one who came to die for you is the real king. Believe that his kingdom is the right kingdom, that it is the good kingdom, and that this king could love somebody like a Joab and give him another chance, because that's what David does. That this king could love his Joab-like disciples and still go to the cross and die for them. That this king could look at us as a church and see a lot of Joab in us and say, you know what, I love you, I am for you. And that this king could begin working in our hearts so that when we pray, we say, not my will be done, not my kingdom come, but your will be done, your kingdom come. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for the story, for all of 1 Samuel, that you have been working out this plan to bring about a king who would point to you, who would show us what it is like to have a godly king who puts God first. I pray that as we leave this series for a time, that you would remind us it is about you. It is about your kingdom, your plan, your will, your glory. And that when we buy into that, life works best. Life works well. And there is such joy. There is such peace. There is such happiness to be found. And I know there are so many other competing views out there and beliefs out there, but I pray that you would show us that every view takes faith. Every view takes an incredible leap of faith. And there is only one leap of faith where we are promised that the one who is receiving us has died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward for the offering?